Before our first reading today, the author of Deuteronomy makes a statement concerning the difficulty of the commandments being set forth, saying, "Surely this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us, that we may hear it and observe it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross to the other side of the sea for us and get it for us, so that we may hear it and observe it?' No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe." In other words, this is not rocket science. You have all you need to understand. Jesus is doing a similar thing, again using hyperbolic, over-the-top language. But today Jesus' teachings take a sobering turn, and he speaks of the demands of discipleship. Remember, he's speaking to the crowds, and we can recall the crowd's joyous amazement at witnessing Jesus' power over demons and disease and disabilities. Since his first public hearing, Jesus has been sought by throngs of people yearning to hear his wise teachings and be healed of their afflictions. The Gospel of Luke is crowded with crowds who are filled with awe at Jesus' words and deeds. Multitudes hear Jesus' sermon on the plain. A large crowd watches as Jesus raises a widow's son at Nain, and they glorify God, praising Jesus as a great prophet, a captivating teacher and wonder worker. Jesus is acclaimed and followed by thousands. What Jesus is doing is utterly astonishing. Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and what God is doing in Jesus is nothing short of spectacular. In our passage, Jesus warns that following him will require that disciples hate their family members and even life itself, choosing instead the path of the cross. This saying is shocking. Now, in Jewish tradition, hate is used regularly of the animosity between actual enemies, but it's also used in wisdom sayings employing love and hate as two ways of responding. The wicked are said to hate discipline, justice, and knowledge, while the righteous hate wickedness, falsehood, and gossip. So Luke is not advocating intense hostility toward kin and life, but rather is promoting the steadfast refusal to allow something less valuable to displace something more valuable. One commentator observes that in Luke, the priority of the realm of God is pictured in the most extreme terms imaginable. Jesus is challenging listeners to embrace a singular commitment and allegiance to him. Remember, too, Jesus' claim earlier that his true kin are not blood relatives, but those who hear the word of God and do it. So this, then, is the new household of faith sustained by the invincible love of God in Christ Jesus. Back to the crowds. You many are following for the wrong reason: to see the show, to get healing or food or something from Jesus, which is not the way it works. This discipleship is hard. Remember that families at the time of the Bible would have been the most important relationships, and you'd be living and working together. So if you prioritize that most critical relationship more than discipleship, it isn't going to work. Now, in Deuteronomy, we get those two choices, life or death. We listen as Moses lays out in stark terms the choice that lies before his audience: obedience or death. Love God and live, serve other gods and perish. Blessings and extravagant abundance will belong to those who heed the voice of God. Unspeakable calamity, terror, and affliction will be the lot of those who abandon the covenant. Similarly, follow me or don't, but it's not going to be easy. If you can't do it, please go home. Sit down, count the cost. If it's too high, go on. Again, if you put a priority on possessions, you cannot have Jesus as your priority. Clarifying the challenges of discipleship, Jesus draws comparisons to two other initiatives: building a tower and undertaking a military campaign. Both of these require advanced assessment of available resources and capacity. Per Jesus, builders dare not begin structures they cannot finish, and a ruler should yield before battle if the adversary enjoys an overwhelming advantage. Luke has crafted a brilliant paradox here, because the building project is no measurable structure of clay and timber, but the kingdom of God. And the battle, already underway, is being waged on no earthly battlefield. Would-be disciples must acknowledge at the outset that following Jesus will cost them everything, and they cannot know what lies ahead until they take up the cross and follow their Lord. Jesus' followers have been given the sternest warning Jesus can deliver, yet it spurs only eagerness for the journey. Those who choose the way of the cross after this will be joyful to persevere daily, for their Lord has already exhorted them to take up their cross daily. And the daily action to follow Jesus is vital for Luke's perspective on discipleship. When facing adversity, disciples must look daily neither to kinship networks nor to some other resource or power to save them. They must look only to Jesus. Jesus doesn't want you halfway or only on Sunday, but every day, all day. And we can do it. We talk about bearing our crosses as if it's something bad. You know, if there's something bad that you need to deal with, well, that's just my cross to bear. I want to reframe that a little bit and instead think of the cross we bear as that cross we received at our baptism. How do we bear that cross? What does God require? Well, we can go back to Deuteronomy. What does life entail? Deuteronomy 30:16 explains that life involves loving God, walking in obedience to God, and keeping God's commands, decrees, and laws. And then in verse 20, it's described as loving God, listening to God's voice, and holding fast to God. And immediately after Moses gives that first set of three explanations about what it means to choose life, verse 17 contains an if that could precede a choice for death in two ways. First, if your heart turns away and you are not obedient. Second, you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them. Regarding the first, the heart is the same word as mind in Hebrew. It includes our emotions as well as our thoughts. The heart can be understood as the human will, or the place from which our decisions are made. Therefore, a heart that turns away from God would be related to the person's emotions, thoughts, will, and decisions. The second way to choose death, being drawn away, occurs, we notice, in a passive verbal form. That is, the grammar suggests that someone or something else would be the active agent in drawing a person away to worship other gods. Earlier in Deuteronomy, the same word occurs in the same passive form when Moses warns against a person who sees the things in heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the heavenly host, and consequently is drawn away to worship these things instead of God. It remains true today that so many other things, social media, 24-hour news coverage, all those things that are vying for our attention and allegiance, and ultimately for our worship. And yet, even when it would appear that those things are the active agents pulling us away, there is at least some implicit choice to be made. But the simple choice is not as easy as it appears. It's hard to love God. It's hard to be obedient to God. It's hard to listen to God's voice with all the distractions and competing voices around us. It's hard to hold fast to God when we are tempted to cling to other things. It's hard to make the obvious right choice for life. It's also the case that a choice for death may not be intentional. We may not realize that we are obviously choosing death instead of choosing life. It can be hard to choose life in everyday situations, in the midst of a meeting, when having a conversation with someone, when parenting or making decisions for elderly parents, in traffic, when being criticized, just doing errands, all the daily activities of our lives. And even if it would be simple to choose life over death, the choice still requires wisdom and discernment and guidance from the Holy Spirit, which we receive. Still, it is empowering for us to be given a choice for life. When our daughter was wee, we would physically offer two shirt options to wear. That way she could reach out and pick the one she preferred. When we reach out to choose life, we can embody that choice for life not only in what we believe, but also through our physical actions. We can choose life by hugging a neighbor who's grieving. We can choose life by falling to our knees in prayer. We can choose life by sharing a meal with a neighbor. We can choose life by loving God. We can choose life for ourselves, for other people, for the vulnerable and marginalized, for those we love and those who are hard to love. We can choose life by being obedient to God, by turning to God and holding fast to God. We can choose life by seeking God's kingdom and righteousness, by loving God, walking in obedience to God, keeping God's command, decrees, and laws, or loving God, listening to God's voice, and holding fast to God. You notice that loving God gets repeated in both verses, as love of God is the biblical fountainhead from which our obedience to God flows. Again, it's not easy, but necessary and doable. This is not rocket science. It's love. Love of God through which all life flows. Love of God reflecting the love which God first bestows on us. So, as the psalmist says, let us delight in the law of the Lord. Delight in the Lord. And be like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. Amen.